the book of Matthew. We're in chapter 25. I still sound a little rough, but I hope I'm making progress. I'm not sure if I am or not, but we'll make an effort to continue on in Matthew chapter 25. As we look at Matthew chapter 25, along with 24, which is that which comprises the Olivet Discourse, a question was asked in 24:3, tell us what it'll be like. What should be the sign of thy coming? He was here. He had already arrived the first time, but in lieu of his departure, in light of his crucifixion and resurrection, he would obviously have to return. The question was asked, what will it be like when you come back again? And so in chapter 24, verses 4 through 31, he answers this question concerning the signs of the end of the age and his coming. In chapter 24, verses 32 through chapter 25, about verse 30. Gives the interpretation and application of the truth in regards to his second coming. Thus he makes reference to the 10 virgins by way of application. He also makes reference to the talents and using one's talents the way God intended. And then as we go on in verse 31 of chapter 25, he goes beyond his return to describe the period following the second coming, which involves, in this case, the judgment of the nations. And that's the subject of verses 31 through 46 of Matthew chapter 25. Now, as we look at Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, many theologians have erred in their contention that there is only one judgment set forth in the Word of God, and that that which is stated by the Lord Jesus in these verses in Matthew 25 are the same as was stated in Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, as we think of the great white throne judgment where the damned are reined in and they're judged according to their works and then cast into the lake of fire, which will burn forever and ever. I suppose that verse 42 might lend credence to that interpretation if one does not know how to rightly divide the Word of God. For in verse 41 it says, then shall he say unto them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. As we look at these verses, you will notice that there are three classes of individuals or peoples mentioned. The Son of Man shall come, verse 31, in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. before him shall be gathered all nations. When the Lord Jesus returns, he will be seated upon a throne, and from that geographical location, from that position of authority and glory, the nations will then give an account to him. And he shall separate them, one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on the right hand and the goats on the left. Then shall the king say unto them that are on his right hand, Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer, saying, Lord, in their astonishment, when did we see you hungry? When did we feed you? When were you thirsty? When did we give you drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? When saw we thee sick or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto them, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my, underline it, brethren, you have done it unto me. Goats, sheep, brethren, three classes of people. Now we pick it up in verse 42. For here you have the goats, those on his left hand. Verse 42. These now will be cast into everlasting fire. For I was hungry, and you gave me no meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me no drink. I was a stranger, and you took me not in. Naked, and you clothed me not. Sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Then they will answer in amazement, saying, Lord, when saw we thee hungry, or athirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, and minister unto thee? Then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me, to these, reference, brethren. And they shall go into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now isn't this amazing? Here we have the nations arrayed before the Lord Jesus Christ, and these nations and the people that make up these nations are totally oblivious to the basis upon which they're going to be judged. They don't even get it. And when the Lord Jesus makes a pronouncement on the basis of their judgment, they can't believe it. Those that are blessed can't believe that they're going to be blessed of the Lord because of what they've done to the brethren. And those who will be damned can't believe that they'll be damned because of what they failed to do to these my brethren, as Jesus referred to them. Now, this brings us to an interesting point. We have noticed that the book of Matthew deals with one nation, the nation of Israel. The brethren referred to here is none other than Israel. The remnant of Jews that will be believers and faithful to the Lord Jesus during the tribulation period. For keep in mind, chapters 24 and 25 are dealing with, going back to verse 21 of chapter 24, and then there shall be great tribulation. So the Lord Jesus is telling these Jews what it's going to be like during the great tribulation, and how there will be 24:6 wars and rumors of wars. Verse 9, you'll be hated of nations. Now that's the key, 24:9. He's talking about Israel's survival among the nations. And the Lord Jesus, their rightful Messiah, was the one promised of old to fulfill all that Israel looked forward to. Now, as we look at chapter 25, and as we have been studying in the Old Testament, we'll see a phrase that we've looked at in Genesis 12. Notice verse 34 of Matthew 25. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father. Come ye blessed of my Father. Notice verse 41. Then shall he say unto them on his left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire. Blessed, cursed. The sheep are blessed, the goats are cursed. The sheep are on the right hand, the cursed are on the left hand. Now, with that, let's turn back briefly to Genesis 12. Genesis 12, as we think of Abraham and the Abrahamic covenant. And then as we look at the nations. Now we've been looking, or have looked at Genesis 12. And we saw that Abraham was the first Jew, or Hebrew, who was to become the father of Israel. Thus he is the patron saint of the Jews. For from Abraham comes Isaac, and then Jacob, 12 sons or patriarchs, which comprise the 12 tribes, and on we go. Now, to understand prophecy, which we're involved in Matthew 24 and 25, the question was asked, what will it be like prophetically in the future when you come back again? Thus, we deal with prophecy in conjunction with the future of the world tomorrow. We're obligated to look at the world tomorrow in light of Israel, for Israel holds the key to prophecy. Nothing needs to be fulfilled for this church age to come to a close tonight. Thus, the rapture is referred to as the imminent hope of the church. It can happen any moment. Why? Because nothing needs to be fulfilled. But not true of the Lord's second return. Many things are mentioned in both Old and New Testaments concerning his second return to the earth, when he comes as a lion and in war, and as he judges the nations along with Israel and establishes his kingdom. So when we think of the future, when we think of prophecy, when we think of the world or nations, we have no choice but to think of Israel, which is what the Lord Jesus is referring to. So look at Genesis 12 in conjunction with a basic promise and curse. And the Lord said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee. Well, now that's just what we read in Matthew 25. Bless them that bless thee, curse them that curse thee. Well, isn't that interesting? The Lord Jesus uses the same phrase, the same term, and he looks at the nations before him and he says to those on his right hand, blessed. Why are you blessed? Because I bless those who bless Abraham and his seed. You on my left hand are cursed because you have cursed Abraham. It's that simple. Now, as we look at the Old Testament, we see the history of Israel, a nation, a republic, designed by God personally to be the unique nation of the world. A nation that was to be blessed supernaturally by God and to be blessed materially by God. And as they remained faithful to him, he promised to send the early and the latter rain. And in an agricultural economy, he said they couldn't miss. They prospered, and they prospered. He referred to the land as a land flowing with milk and honey. And the desert would blossom like a rose. Now, Israel's history sets forth its relationship to God on the one hand, and its relationship to the nations on the other hand. The Jews oftentimes found themselves in the hands of the Gentile nations, but the Gentile nations were in the hands of God. Israel is always judged in its relationship to God. The nations are always judged in relationship to Israel. That is a factual formula established throughout the Word of God, which the Lord Jesus Christ is now using as a fixed basis of judgment for the nations in the future. Thus, from Abraham to Christ, Gentile nations are mentioned and only mentioned as they come in contact with Israel. Thus, they're of no value to God and of no significance to God. The only time a Gentile nation is mentioned is when they bump up against Israel. That's the only way they can receive honorable mention in the Word of God. Now, we're aware of the fact that God promised Israel that if they failed to obey him, there would be five cycles of discipline, and the last cycle would involve Gentile nations apprehending them and swallowing them up and taking them into captivity. We know this was true, beginning with Babylon, the times of the Gentiles, the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks and the Romans, when Christ was here. And for 2,000 years from the cross of Christ until this present hour, the Jews have been tossed to and fro. And yet, that basic promise of judgment, I will bless them that bless thee and curse them that curse thee, has been as true as the law of gravity in regards to Israel. Whether we think of Turkey, Britain, France, Spain, Germany, and America and Russia and Egypt, as that is coming for 1957, the USA told Israel to leave the Sinai Peninsula. That wasn't smart. That wasn't smart. We took sides in an effort to appease the Egyptians.
God doesn't like that. God doesn't like that.
And it is noted among Bible scholars who are aware of these principles stated in the Word of God, as well as our foreign policy, as we think of the United States of America, that there is a shift in the wind. And that's not good. That's not good. Now, oftentimes, God would use the instrument of oppression, which was forged against Israel by its enemy, against the oppressor themselves. True Pharaoh, classic illustration. But as we think of the 10 plagues which resulted in Pharaoh cornering the Jews on the edge of the Red Sea with mountains on either side, God miraculously used Moses and his staff to open the sea, and the sea was opened no doubt several miles, so that when the Jews walked through and the Egyptians followed, to them it was like going across the Sahara Desert. They weren't bumping their elbows on water at all. And God used the very instrument to destroy Pharaoh in the Red Sea. It was Haman who built a noose for Mordecai and to eliminate the Jews, which he hated with a passion. And it was Haman who hung upon the gallows. Thus, history records, both ancient and modern, that God has repeatedly judged those nations who have bumped and jostled the Jews hither and yon. This is a basic biblical principle set forth in the Word of God. Thus, as we go back to Matthew chapter 25, the issue at stake in this specific judgment is that of the Gentile nations judged by Jesus Christ when he returns to the earth and establishes his throne in glory. That's his second advent, his second coming. For you recognize that all prophecies and scriptures deal with two comings. So whenever you're reading in the Bible, it's either in reference to his first coming or second coming. That's all there is. Right now, we're dealing with his second coming. He hasn't come yet, the second time. When we tell a person to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and to place his faith in the finished work of Christ, in Christ's death in his behalf upon the cross, and being judged in his stead and as his substitute, so that he could become the recipient of life freely as a gift offered by God because Christ took his wrath. You are relating history concerning his first coming. And you're seeking to show this individual the benefits that are his if he but believes in that first coming. And all that was accomplished by that unique supernatural coming, as we think of the virgin birth. And then, of course, his resurrection. Now, as we think of nations, we may have a problem here. The talents, as well as the virgins, set forth the principle of expectancy in regards to the Jews. As God's chosen people, the talents were to be used of the Jews in a way that would enable them to be prosperous for Jehovah. When we think of the nations and their relationship to Israel, these my brethren, the issue involved is their treatment of Israel. So I suppose someone might logically say, well, I understand that we're saved by grace through faith. That not of yourselves, a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But here the Lord Jesus declares that salvation is based upon, I was hungry and you gave me meat. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me when I was in the hospital. I was in prison, you came and brought me a saw blade. Does this not teach salvation by works? The Lord Jesus here is making reference to that faith which produces the work. For you see, faith among believers during the tribulation will be reflected in their relationship and reaction to the Jews who will hold the key to the kingdom to come or the world to hell. Guy or Ted or Herbert W. doesn't have the key, nor do the JWs. It's the Jews that hold the key. And of course, Christ himself is the key. So here we have the byproducts and the fruit of their faith set forth here by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, judgment is a very serious thing. So at this point, I would like to fit this judgment, which is one of seven taught in the Word of God, in its proper logical sequence. For that you must understand. For if you don't, you may believe like some theologians do, that there's one great last roundup, and God's going to divide the sheep from the goats, and that's it. And that is the way it is at all. That's the way this one is, but this is one of seven. So, by way of explanation, and I hope definition, and better understanding of the judgments, which is a very serious thing, because God's dealing with men is always in reference to judgment. That's the only way he deals with man. Did you know that? And so in regards to that, we will begin with the vertical before we look at the horizontal. And here we have the seven judgments, which we will look at quickly, and then we'll look at it from a dispensational point of view. As we think of history, we are aware of the fact that Israel was judged because of its unfaithfulness. Gentile nations were judged because of their conduct towards Israel, as we think of Pharaoh, classic illustration. But when Jesus Christ died historically upon the cross, 32 AD, he died for the sins of the world, including Pharaoh's sins, as well as your sins and mine. And though we live 2,000 years after the cross, we're told in Hebrews 2:9 that Jesus Christ tasted death for every man. And he was the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. And God made him to be sin for us, and who knows sin, that we might be made the righteous of God in him. And he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquity, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him. All we like sheep have gone astray, we've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord God laid upon him the iniquities of us all. That substitutionary atonement, that's Jesus Christ being judged in the place of every sinner. Now, to place your faith in that sacrifice, and the fact that Christ was judged in your place will result in you obtaining eternal life. Thus, if Christ would not have taken my rap or bore the punishment for me that would take me all eternity to hell to pay off, I would never escape eternal judgment. Only Jesus Christ, the unique God-man, could adequately resolve that problem, which I found myself in as a sinner. And he did it. And he resolved it so beautifully that the great difference between biblical Christianity and religion, with a capital R, is that all religions seek to gain the approbation or approval of God by their works. And through some system of penance or self-denial or sacrificial religious works, they seek to atone for their own sins and appease or gain the approval of God by something they do or do not do. That's religion. And thus, the harder that person works at their religion, the further it takes them from the grace of Christ, and the closer to hell they move. Because you don't get saved by works, you get saved by grace. So this judgment, one must understand, in Christ provided it, and no one can help him out. That means salvation's all of the Lord. And the sin question was handled beautifully by Jesus Christ, and he did it so beautifully he doesn't need your help. Now, when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for our sins, he still retains what is called an old sin nature, which means he's got a divine nature, but he's still can sin. And though there's therefore now no condemnation to him that are in Christ, and who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again. And who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Thus the believer stands positionally and eternally righteous in Christ, declared so by the law courts of heaven. But the believer oftentimes fails to live in the light of that new nature, or to be controlled by the Holy Spirit that indwells him, and thus he sins. So the Bible speaks of self-judgment. Involves 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My failure to judge myself by using 1 John 1:9 means that the believer, because God must always judge sin, finds himself in a position where the Lord in time must judge me or chasten me because of my failure to judge self. Now, in heaven, which we're guaranteed and are secured of and assured of, the believer will never be disciplined. Discipline is always in reference to time and always in reference to a believer. You have to be saved in order to be a son of God, and whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourges every son whom he receives. And as we think of God's judgment in relationship to that, let's just quickly turn to Hebrews 12, because I'd like to reiterate this point so that I might stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance to see the seriousness of failing to obey the Lord, trust the Lord, and walk in the light as he is in the light. And if the judgment of the nations to come is certain, then the same Bible which talks about the judgment of nations and the judgment of angels and the judgment of the devil and their certain destination in the lake of fire, should this not cause us to be somewhat sober in light of the fact that my failure as a believer will engender God's judgment upon my head, not in relationship to hell, but in relationship to a good whipping? So when we think we can be cool and be smart about it and have that don't give a rip attitude and have that arrogant, proud, egotistical glint in our eye while we go our own way and do our own thing, we're saved. We're playing with fire. But of course, we become so accustomed to sin and we condition our minds so beautifully through a rationalistic approach to think it doesn't really matter, so that we think God's going to whistle. And that when he says we reap what we sow, he's only kidding. That's only with the heathen nations. I get away with murder. Now I kid myself when I think like that. So, notice verse 6. Verse 5, Hebrews 12. Have you forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children? Yep, I have. Well, what did it say? He said, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receives. That's a promise. Verse 7, if you endure chastening, God's dealing with you as with a son. And God never chastens the devil's children. The devil's children and the unbelievers are never taken to the woodshed any more than you go to your neighbors and discipline your neighbor's kids. God only disciplines his own because family love only works within the sphere of God's family, and discipline is a mark of God's love. Which means discipline is a spiritual ritual. Unless you have the illustration set forth in regards to a papa and his child. But let's go on. Verse 7. If you endure chastening, God deals with you with his sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? No such thing as a believer who's never been taken to the woodshed. Verse 8 amplifies that. For if you're without chastisement or punishment, whereof all of God's children are partakers, then you're a bastard. You've never been born again. You never got saved. Isn't that simple? So now we can stop a moment and say, have you ever been taken to the woodshed? You profess to be saved. You say you believe in Jesus Christ. You say, yes, I've been born again. All right? One of the proofs of salvation is a woodshed experience. Have you ever been taken to the woodshed? Have you ever been skinned alive? Has God ever dropped your pants and let you have it? All I can say is he has. Well, you better get saved. Now, this is as true as any prophetic utterance uttered by the lips of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we dilly-dally around and play around with God, and we become insensitive to the Word of God. The only place we're sensitive is when it comes to the heathen. I say, you get yours, you bugger. Well, we don't get ours, but you get his. Show him, God. Let him have it. Ah! I don't have any problem understanding how Jonah felt when he didn't want to preach to Nineveh. That doesn't bother me a bit. I get like that every once in a while. Let him go to hell. I could care less. That nothing could cheer me up more than to watch him sink through manhole covers into hell. That just kind of gives me a thrill. When I'm here, irritated. But you see, when you think like that, you're not thinking in the light, and I'm not thinking in the light of the grace of God and the fact that His grace extended to me was in the light of the very same thing that may irritate me. Now, God's very patient. I'm not. But He is. Now, verse 9, furthermore, we had fathers in the flesh, which corrected us, and we gave them reverence, respect. Should we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? That's really heaven. For they barely for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. And sometimes it was after their pleasure rather than God's pleasure. But God always does it for our profit, that we might be partakers of His holiness. Now, our chastening for the present seems to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterwards, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Whom the Lord loveth, He chasteneth and scourges every son whom He receives. Verse 6. Discipline is a mark of love. Discipline is a holy exercise. Discipline is divine judgment. Judgment emanating from the God of love who is concerned about His own children. Thus the parent who stands in God's stead ministers a spiritual exercise as a reflection of love in God's stead in teaching that child that there's always a consequence. Verse 10. And if the parent fails to discipline that child, when that child becomes a teenager, they'll adopt the attitude that God's as sloppy as the parent is. And so consequently, kind produces like kind, and when that kid grows up and gets married, then our kids become jerks. And sloppy in their thinking, and they think they can get away with murder. Because God doesn't really mean what He says. Anyway, this is a religious fairy tale. You got to listen to something on Sunday morning. Let's get the show on the road so we can get out of here and watch football. Well, that's about what it boils down to in too many cases, is it not? So here's a judgment. Now, this is the judgment the child of God should watch out for. He no longer has to watch out for going to hell. There is no condemnation to them that are in Christ. Once you're in Christ, then eternal judgment is forever past. Christ was judged in your stead. But as a believer, God warns me, look it, you reap what you sow, and as was true with Israel, is true with you. God is not through with Israel, we're told in Romans 11. Is God cast away His people? God forbid. God still has a plan for that nation. And they've got a glorious future. Just because God offered it to them in grace. He said, now I didn't choose you because you were the best people around. In fact, I chose you because you were the biggest stinkers. So if you would have been around a lot of Jews, you'd agree with that. Now, where are we? All right, this leads us to number 3. My failure to judge myself, which then results in God's chastening hand or judgment upon me, also means that I'm going to lose out at the judgment seat of Christ where every believer is going to give an account of his works, whether good or bad. Referred to as the Bema Seat, set forth in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 16, Romans 14, and so on. Now this is in reference to believers. Believers. Now, the fourth. Now I might say this judgment here is only for believers' works
And it's somewhat nebulous, I might add. It talks about crowns. I think there's five crowns mentioned, but crowns, crowns, crowns. What's that involve? A crown is symbolic of authority, of power. What does it mean? It means you get a galaxy? It means you get a planet? It means you're the king of the earth house? What's it mean? It's nebulous. There's such phrases, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Well done, well done, well done. What's that mean? The faith influence, a crown laid up for me. A crown, where? What do you mean a crown? Not for me only, but unto all those who love his appearance. You can have that too. Have what? I want it. What have I got? I don't know. And oftentimes believers strain for months and years on, what's that crown mean? What's that crown mean? I want to know what that means. I want to know what that crown means. What have I got? Well, you probably won't have it anyways, so it doesn't matter. But I will say this. What God gives us will fit our spiritual worth and comprehension, so it'd be like a Thanksgiving meal. With all the trimmings. And we'll all sit down at this meal. And the kids sit down. Well, they might not like turkey gizzards, so they won't eat them. Maybe they don't like spinach. Maybe they don't like dressing. Maybe they don't like Brussels sprouts. Maybe they don't like cranberries. But there's something there for everyone, and everyone is satisfied and filled at the close of the meal. They're away something different and had different portions. So at the judgment seat of Christ in reference to believers, the Lord will give to each believer a rightful reward which they can appreciate and understand, and all will leave satisfied. And you won't walk away and say, how come I didn't get that? I didn't get it. I didn't get it. Matthew 25. These really are three judgments, four if we include God's chastening hand upon the believer. But now we move to the judgment of the living Jews, second advent, and we just covered that. Remember the 10 virgins? Five had oil, five didn't. Remember the talents? There we have it. God judging the Jews as they respond to him, because God's judgment with Israel is always in reference to their response to him. God's judgment with the nations are always in their response to Israel. Keep that in your mind. Now, we'll move on to the judgment of the living Gentiles, and here's where we're at. Matthew 25. What are we now? 30 through what? 46. So this is what we're talking about now. So the Lord Jesus moves from the judgment of Israel to the judgment of the Gentile nations, which takes place when he comes back again. Now, after that, we have number 6, the judgment of angels, Satan, and with that we can put 1 Corinthians 6:3, where Paul says to the Corinthians, well, can't you judge the smallest matter in the church? Don't you know you're going to judge angels? In Jude 1:6, we can put that there, or verse 6 is only one chapter. And the judgment of unbelievers, Revelation 20, where all the damned are reined in, whose names are not written in the book of life. And this is after the millennium. So now let's see if we can put that together from a dispensational point of view. All right, we'll put the Old Testament right here. Old Testament. We'll put the cross here. 32 A.D.
Jesus Christ judged for our sins upon the cross. This is the first major judgment set forth in the Word of God. So these are major judgments in reference to minor judgments, which would deal with discipline. That'd be a minor judgment in contrast. Discipline of the believer, discipline of Israel, and so on. But these are the major judgments where an individual is handled by God personally. All right. As a result of the Holy Spirit coming in the church age, we have the believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit, who still retains an old sin nature, who now is to reckon himself dead to the flesh, but alive unto God. When he allows his flesh to control, the key to success in the Christian life is an immediate recognition of sin in life, sin in self-life, sin in our life, sin in my life. And then I use 1 John 1:9, illustrated in Psalm 51 and other areas. And this would be self-judgment of believers, which enables them to then enjoy the filling of the Spirit. So the way in which you're filled with the Spirit is through confessing sin, not by agonizing for the filling of the Spirit. You are filled with the Spirit when you get saved, because God gives us everything the moment of salvation with nothing extra needed, or it wouldn't be grace. We fail to utilize what God has given to us, so it's not a matter of getting more of God. It's a matter of the Spirit of God getting more of us, but we won't let him have us. We give him a finger, and maybe 10 years later we might give him two for 10 minutes and take it back. Which is an improper illustration, because you don't give yourself to God on an installment plan basis anyway. Unless we refer to the concept of growth in that sense. There would be an increase of understanding and usefulness to the Lord. But as far as yieldness to the Lord or being filled with the Spirit, that's merely a mental attitude of response, which is an attitude of yieldedness and desire to want to serve the Lord. So we can stop right there. What is your attitude as a believer towards the Spirit's objective to control you, lock, stock, and barrel? What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? You're no longer your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, you should glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which belongs to God, lock, stock, and barrel. Are you allowing the Spirit of God to do that? No! Well, things are normal. But we should. And to be filled with the Spirit really means that I have an attitude permeating my brain, which says, in effect, I desire to fulfill the will of God. I'm not perfect, and I goof. But when I goof, I'm sorry I goofed. And I tell the Lord, well, I goofed, because I didn't want to goof. I want to do the will of God, and I'm willing to admit I goofed for the explicit purpose of doing it your way instead of my way. Now, what's your preference tonight? Your way or God's way? As you sit there tonight, how does your brain rotate? Godward or inward? What's your desire? And if you can sit there tonight and just, you know, kind of run off a duck, there you go, then you don't have the right attitude. That means you're not, obviously, filled with the Spirit, because you're not even concentrating on the concept. And you're not even considering the idea. How could you become something if you don't desire or want or allow your brain to think in that direction? You don't get up in the morning with the Christian eye by accident. That's why we're supposed to spend some time in the Word of God. Praying is a spiritual exercise. You go to prayer, obviously, you got to think about the Lord. But who prays? We don't have time to think about the Lord. We got too many other things to think about and worry about and get uptight about and all the rest of it. So that's why we don't pray. Because we don't want to be filled with the Spirit. We're not that desirous of being filled with the Spirit. We refuse to think in that direction. We want that! typical believer, saved and refusing to be used of the Lord. We don't know. And I know there are those in this room tonight who've got brains or hearts like concrete. Their desire and attitude is to do it their way, and that's the way it's got to be done. Come hell or high, whatever, it's my way. That's just the way you're thinking. Of course, one of these days, in fact, it probably already happened, you're too dumb to see it. Because oftentimes the Lord, He can't hardly stand to look as you tie yourself up in knots and go down for the 13th time, and you don't even know what's happening. And you're so far out of it, you don't even know you're getting spanked. You're so numb. Well, there isn't anything more goofy than a Christian who's getting a spanking and doesn't even know what's going on. It's sort of like our Christian day school. You know, after you're done, huh? What was that for? Well, I don't know. We didn't have anything else to do. All right, this age comes to a close. Call it the rapture. And the 7-year period of tribulation on the earth, during which God's wrath is being poured out upon the nations. Perilous times. A time of judgment, which finds its climax in the Jews being judged at the second advent. So that would be number 4. But prior to his return to the earth, where the Jews will be judged, there is number 3. The believers who are judged right here. So you see, this is past. This is past as you fulfill it. This is your future for the believer. And then, at the rapture, God goes back dealing with nations again. Because anytime we deal with the world, we have to go back to Israel. Today, God's not working with nations as such. That's why Israel's getting beefed and baffed around. God's just storing it up. They'll get theirs. In the meantime, He's calling on a people for His name. So no matter where a person lives, they can become a member of the Bride of Christ and become a member of the true Church of Christ, which is His body. And they become that by placing their faith in the finished work of Christ. As under the system, denomination, or organization, it's an inward heart response from the individual to the gospel of grace. As the individual responds to the Word of God and the promises of God, centering in, first of all, the gift of God, which is eternal life, which is the starting point of the Christian life. So here we have number 4, the judgment of the Jews, which we referred to as the 10 virgins, or the talents, which we looked at in Matthew chapter 25. Now we have the judgment of the living Gentile nation, so we'll put that right here, right along with it. That'd be number 5. Gentiles. Jews. Gentiles. Being judged, which is what we're studying, Gentile nations. Now this means that as the millennium begins, right here, and that goes along with the, as we go back to Matthew chapter 24, if you would please. And we had in verse 37, but as the days of Noah were, so shall also the days of the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating, drinking, marrying, and so on. And then the flood came. 2 in the field, 1 taken, the other left, and we already noticed the one that would be taken away in judgment. For you see, the millennium now begins. The golden age of Israel, lasting for 1,000 years, the age of Christ,
as he's seated upon the throne of David, and everyone that begins here in Israel, the believing Israel, will be resurrected. All believers start here. The millennium. Now, at the end of the millennium, the devil will be loose out of the bottomless pit to be used again as the test case, and he will obtain an army. They will center their attention on Jerusalem. They'll encompass the city. And fire will come down from heaven, devour them. But then we'll have the judgment of the devil and the angels. So that'd be right here, right at this point here. So that would be number 6, angels. And then we have number 7, same time, the great white throne judgment will be the damned, Revelation 20, beginning with verses 11 through 15. Those who are not, whose names are not written in the book of life. And so consequently, you have the seventh judgment. Okay, now we're in Matthew 25. We talked about Israel, the 10 virgins, the talents, Israel being unprepared, and their preparedness and faith, or their faith would be manifested by their preparedness for the great hope of Israel is thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's not the hope of the church. The blessed hope of the church is looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, catching away. Now, as we think of this judgment, we think of the Lord's return. Now there are those who are what we call theologically post-millennial. I will say post-trib. We believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. There are those who believe the church is going to go through the tribulation. And then the rapture will take place when he comes back again. Well, then to approach it that way, we'd have to say that the sheep would be raptured and the goats would be left. But that doesn't make more sense. Because he's coming back to establish his kingdom. Why would he want to take us out if he's coming back? That's dumb. So I believe that the Bible clearly teaches, as does the Scofield Notes and the fundamental Bible teachers who authored them, that the rapture takes place before the tribulation, because God then begins to deal with Israel and nations, which he's not dealing with now. And then we come back with him, Zechariah 14, all his saints will come with, and his angels, in establishing his kingdom and in helping him fulfill that judgment. How's our time? One over? Blew it, huh? All right, let's turn to Matthew 13. Page missing here, so I hope it doesn't follow me up. But in conjunction with the judgments that we have in Matthew 13 is a parallel here. And wouldn't you know, I haven't got it. Let me... Let's begin with verse 24 of Matthew 13. Now this is the Lord's prediction of the same judgment. So that's why I'm paralleling it here in Matthew. This is what Israel and the nations have to look forward to in this kingdom gospel. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in the field, and while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst thou not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath the tares? And he said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servant said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while we gather up the tares, ye root up the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of the harvest, I will say to the reapers, which are the angels, Gather ye together first the tares, bind them in bundles to burn. Tares, those that offend, gather the wheat and put them in barns. The wheat are the brethren that go into the millennium. So he sets forth the same principle right here. Now, jumping over to verse 36. Jesus went, sent the multitude away, and went to the house of his disciples. Verse 37, he answered and said unto them, He that soweth the good seed is the Son of Man, the field is the world, the good seed are the children of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. The enemy that sowed them is the devil, the harvest is the end of this age, and the reapers are the angels. Well, that's what I just got done saying. As therefore the tares are gathered and burned in the fire, Matthew 25:41, so shall it be at the end of this age. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels. They shall gather out of his kingdom, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. The wicked were taken out, Noah, his wife, three sons and their wives were left. The righteous were left, the wicked were taken away. They shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire that shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the son of the kingdom of the Father, of their Father. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 47, again, the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a net that was cast into the sea and gathered of every kind, which when it was full, they drew it to shore and sat down and gathered the good into vessels, but cast the bad away. So shall it be at the end of the age. The angel shall come forth, sever the wicked from among the just. I repeat, sever the wicked from among the just, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire, Matthew 25:41. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Jesus said unto them, Have you understood all these things? Nope. But they said, Yea, Lord, we have. He said unto them, Therefore, every scribe which is instructed into the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of the treasure things new and old. So much the reading and ministry of the word tonight. Let's bow our heads in prayer. While every head is bowed, we have been looking tonight at God's certain judgment. God's certain judgment. God does not wink at sin. God does not play around with sin as we do. God is not inconsistent as we as parents oftentimes are in failing to discipline our children as we ought, in fulfilling that spiritual exercise of love which expresses loving concern for our child. God does not inconsistently operate as we do. He is always consistent. And if you're here tonight and you're not saved, you are facing eternal judgment, the lake of fire.
The only way that can be escaped is by placing your faith in another judgment, Christ who was judged in your stead.
And thus you go to heaven on the basis of judgment. The only thing is you go to heaven because someone else was judged as your substitute.
So God's righteousness was vindicated. He died in your stead so you can go free.
That's how you become a Christian, by placing your faith in the finished work of Christ, in the fact that Christ was judged for you. Now, if you are saved and you're here tonight, the next question would be, how faithful are you at judging yourself and confessing your sins on the basis of the judgment of Jesus Christ, and the fact that you can receive forgiveness because of the fact that Christ died for your sins, because his blood is perpetually efficacious. And thus forgiveness is ever available on the basis of honesty, our willingness to confess our sin to him. When was the last time you confessed your sin to the Lord, believer? Your failure to be honest with yourself and to confess your sin to the Lord puts you in a position where God has no choice but to discipline you and judge you because of your rebellion, your personal sin. This has nothing to do with eternity now. This is in time. And he does it because he loves you. Now, you may have been disciplined today, but it didn't work the peaceable fruits of righteousness. Its objective was not realized. God disciplined you because he loved you so that you would fulfill righteousness. Are you responding to its objective and to its purpose? Or is it a wasted spanking like it oftentimes is here at school? Accomplished absolutely nothing. Because we're still bent on going our own way. We should be also conscious of the fact that as believers, we're going to give an account before the Lord, referred to as the judgment seat of Christ, where believers are going to be judged according to their works and rewarded on that basis. And the nations are oblivious tonight that God has a plan for Israel. And when the Lord speaks of putting jaws in Russia's mouth, hooks, and so with Egypt, which is mentioned in Ezekiel 29:38, those nations are totally ignorant of the fact that God has them in check. In one of these days, God will judge them completely. They don't know that. We know that. Modern nations even realize that how they respond in the tribulation to come to the coming king and to Israel through which this king will come will have an effect upon their eternal destination. They don't even see that. We can see that, because we see the Word of God, but they don't see that. You tell that to Carter, the State Department, they laugh you out of Washington. They don't see that. God isn't kidding. And if you take God at his word and believe the Word of God, you can be smarter than any representative at the United Nations. Any ambassador, whether in captive or out, because you know what God has to say. Father, we pray that we might be appreciative of what you've shown us. We pray, too, that we might take your word seriously. And we might realize that you're not playing games. And as surely as Jesus Christ was judged for me and for all mankind, just as surely God will judge the nations.
but just as surely, he must judge his children.
May we be conscious of this principle. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.